Morning. We're continuing in our sermon series about the coming of God, the coming of the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel. In these early chapters, there are a series of events that affirm who Christ is, a birth that fulfilled many prophecies, the recognition by mature believers, Simeon and Anna, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And last week, we heard of kingdom power. Jesus overcomes the temptations offered to him by Satan in the desert. In doing so, Jesus is depicted as the second Adam. The first Adam faced temptation in a garden surrounded with provision, and he fails. Jesus, the second Adam, faces temptation surrounded with destitution and desert, and he overcomes. One writer has said that Genesis 3 depicts the fall of man. The temptation scene in Luke 4 reports the standing of man. Jesus is beginning to reverse the ravages of the fall of creation and humankind. The story is escalating with these various introductions and affirmation. And so Luke wants to get your attention and capture your heart. In this passage, Jesus is making his own affirmation about who he is. And so I'll be reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is God's word given you this day to build you up in faith and in truth and in love. In my younger days, I was working on a construction job, digging a footer, when I met this very peculiar older man. He struck up a conversation while I was digging away, and he kept coming back to the job site most every day. I thought he was just an older person with nothing to do but chat with construction workers. And then I learned that he actually owned the job site. We were working on his project. He liked building factories in his spare time. I did end up working for him for a time. It turned out that he was a pioneer in the plastics industry. He held a number of patents. Some people even considered him a genius. He was very peculiar. In business disputes, he would demand his way. He did so by pounding the table and reminding people, "I have a high school diploma." Though not appearing so, he was very wealthy. His status became clear to me when I accompanied him on visits to factories in the Northeast. To my surprise, scores of workers would line up to greet him and shake his hand. Big-time investors would meet with him on a moment's notice. Sometime you need to know the backstory to appreciate who someone really is. Jesus' self-affirmation has a long backstory rooted in God's plan of redemption. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" In each case, the reply is, "You are the Son of God," or "You are the Son of the living God." What is our answer? Too often, even those who have trusted Christ for a long time miss the backstory. We miss the enormity of what God has done. We miss an opportunity to grasp something, I think, of God's character. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. What are we seeing when we fix our eyes on him? At the beginning of this series, I said that kingdoms have a king or monarch, and they have subjects, which are the people in the kingdom, and they have boundaries. If we're going to proclaim that Jesus is King, we should know what that means and how he describes himself. This morning, I have two main points. The first is the radical nature of Jesus' claim, and the second is Christian witness or the life of the church in light of that claim. What Jesus said in these brief verses was perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached. In these words, Jesus makes a radical claim. It's an audacious claim. I don't know why I'm getting dinging here. I'm shut off. But his claim is a claim that has lifted up the lowly and brought proud people to their knees. It's a claim that led and inspired a small group, a small band of followers to stake their lives on it and on this message and take it to the ends of the earth. The radical claim is that God's Messiah would proclaim good news to the poor. He would proclaim release to the captives, a recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that statement alone would have been shocking. Great kings, great leaders were associated with power. They're connected to pomp and pageantry. They're expected to wield great influence, and it's seen and demonstrated through the people that they surround themselves with, the people that they are connected to. We saw an example 2 weeks ago as England's queen was laid to rest, long processions, lots of beauty and splendor, official dignitaries from around the world. They're all there. And that's what is expected. That's what is expected now. That's what was expected then. But this Messiah, this new king, turns everything upside down. The associations that affirm identity are not those of the powerful and the esteemed. This king is associated with the downtrodden, people who are struggling, people that have been oppressed and find themselves on the margins of society. And it was unheard of that a deliverer or a king would be identified in this way. And then in this shocking statement, he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, as you listen, this scripture is fulfilled. He says, today, this is happening. And Jesus is claiming, he's claiming to be the one. He's the one fulfilling the prophecies. And so let's consider the source of those prophecies for a moment, the backstory, if you will. You'll notice that in verse 17, a scroll of the prophet Isaiah had been given to Jesus, and Jesus does not just randomly open and start reading, as unfortunately I often do. It says he found the place where it was written. This is very specific and very intentional. The passage he reads is found in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. God will send an anointed one to bring good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and comfort all who mourn. So that's some backstory, but there's another backstory. In Isaiah chapter 59, you find the accusation and the confession of Israel's sin. But God intervenes, saying that a redeemer will come. That redeemer will be anointed with God's Spirit and will speak his very word. God's people will never be without his revelation that is given through this servant. And Jesus claims to be that one. He's God's anointed. He's the servant king. The years of waiting and wondering and hoping have now come to an end in this moment. And Jesus says, "It is me. I'm the one who's fulfilling all of these promises of the prophet Isaiah." And that claim would have been surprising on its own, but equally surprising is who he associates himself with. This is the character of God's salvation. As Jesus reads the words, God's mercy is extended to all people. Extended to all people. He isn't excluding the rich, but he's including the poor. He isn't excluding those who know freedom, but he's including those who don't. Those who have physical needs and those who don't are all included. God's Spirit is upon Jesus, and he proclaims good news to the poor. The Lord Jesus comes as the Savior to those whose options are socially and economically limited. This alone cuts across the fabric of worldly order. Great kings and conquerors did not set out to make a name for themselves by becoming a servant to the lowly and the humble. But there's much more in view. The downtrodden, the disadvantaged, and all those who live at the mercy of powerful people now have an advocate, a great advocate, a redeemer, who is the Son of God. Their lives are not meaningless because through him they can gain an inheritance that surpasses every and any earthly treasure. Jesus recognizes spiritual poverty as well. Just a few verses later, Jesus mentions two people saved by God's grace, one rich, one poor. Through him, all people stand on equal ground to receive the richness of God's mercy. He's the great equalizer. All are poor when the cost of our misdeeds are tallied up against the righteousness of God. All stand in need. All stand in great desperation. But through the grace and mercy of God, the Lord Jesus became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. The Lord Jesus proclaims liberty to the captives. There is a sense in which the captives are people that have sold themselves into slavery to pay debts. But the larger context here is that Jesus offers relief. He offers forgiveness to that which incarcerates the soul. Whether your bondage is that of passions, pleasures, addictions, or selfish ambitions, Jesus offers you hope. He offers a release that cannot be obtained from any power structure, no matter how strong it is. Jesus offers freedom from the bondage and captivity of sin. As Jesus fulfills the ancient prophecy of Isaiah, he preaches to the blind. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry, he does indeed bring sight to the physically blind. And these, for us, are signs of an age to come. God had promised that every believer will see Jesus Christ in all his glory. Jesus offers recovery of spiritual sight. This is why Paul, one of Jesus' later followers, says that his mission is to open the eyes of people so that they may turn from darkness to light. He's speaking of the forgiveness of everything that separates people from the very love of God. Standing in the synagogue, it is Christ the Lord who proclaims liberty for the oppressed. Again, he's speaking to anyone and everyone dominated by powerful forces of the world. He speaks to those that have suffered all kinds of cruelty, whether it's emotional, verbal, or physical abuse. Jesus cares for people who are oppressed. He comes to set people free from all manner of bondage. He also speaks to all who are suffering under spiritual oppression. And he comes to set us free. Again and again, Christ calls people throughout his earthly ministry to come to him. He offers rest. He offers peace. He offers reconciliation to God. We can take this profound message of the good news of Jesus as only spiritual, with implications that are far off in the distance. Or we can make it solely about worldly concerns and morals. But as you can see here, the Lord Jesus has both in view. And later on in Luke's gospel, he calls his people to go and do likewise. His incarnation, his coming down as Emmanuel, God with us, makes the point both the spiritual and the physical realm are his domain, and he cares deeply for both. There's yet another proclamation that Jesus fulfills, and it is the year of the Lord's favor. It adds a bold exclamation mark to the points that he's already just made. The year of the Lord's favor alludes to a time when debts would be released, liberty would be proclaimed to all the inhabitants of the land. It looks to a time when there is freedom for all and peace and rest. The coming of Jesus lifts people's hearts and minds toward all of these things. It begins a new era where we look to him as the reconciler, the restorer of all things. We've considered some of the backstory to Jesus' claim and self-affirmation. I want to consider what that affirmation means and how it plays out in our lives. But before I do, there is one other detail I want to point out, and it's something that I've found to be quite profound. Perhaps you will also. I believe this is something that is shrouded in the holiness and righteousness of God. We know from the Bible and the testimony of history that Jesus went on to suffer. The first half of Isaiah and much of the Bible portrays people that constantly want to turn from God. People that are bent on destruction, hurting others, trying to promote themselves. Why would God send his son to suffer for that? One of the themes in Isaiah is that of the suffering servant, which is identified as Christ. And I don't have time to summarize them all, but chapter 53 speaks of this servant. It's a prophecy about Christ. Some of it will be familiar to you. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was despised. He was pierced for our transgression. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. They made his grave with the wicked. And all those things were carried out. But still, we could ask, why? Why? Have any of us been so great that we deserve a Savior that would suffer? Not only suffer, but die for us? Why? The answer, at least in part, comes in Isaiah 53, verse 10. And it reads, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was the will of Yahweh to crush him. So, one more backstory, and we'll move on. When we read it was the will of God, the Hebrew word means it was God's pleasure or delight. There's no mistaking it. I've checked it out many times. This is the backstory of God giving his son to suffer on account of the sin of the world. It's very sobering, and it ought to shake us to our core. It's hard to reconcile when you consider the anguish of losing a loved one or giving up a loved one. How does God take pleasure in that? It's a mystery, and I would like to tell you that I have it all figured out. I do know that John says that God is love, and this gives new and profound meaning to the famous passage, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have eternal life." But back to our passage. Jesus finishes reading. He says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What he's referring to, what he has fulfilled, is that he is the suffering servant bringing a new kingdom into the world. What Isaiah wrote as prophecy, he is saying as history. At first, this news is well received. People spoke well of him. It says, marvel at his gracious words. But it does not take long before conflict comes. The kingdom Jesus proclaims conflicts with expectations. One of the reasons for the conflict was familiarity. People thought they knew this Jesus. They thought they knew him. He was from the neighborhood, and now he's no longer the carpenter's son. How should we respond? Christian witness in the world is not bound solely to the spiritual or the physical. It is not just about speaking truth. It's not just about doing good things. We see here Jesus embraces both. He did, in fact, go to the very kinds of people that he mentions in this synagogue reading. Throughout Luke's gospel, very often the people who respond most fervently and quickly to him are those who are struggling or have struggled in one way or another. And the primary means of being set free whatever their political or circumstances are, is the proclamation of the gospel. It's a grand proclamation. You can be reconciled to God. He can heal brokenness within. He can restore broken relationships. He cares about and will restore the brokenness of the created world. The gospel addresses people where they are at. It must be a real gospel message, a message that, like Jesus, steps into the real grittiness, the real stuff of life. A gospel of hope that speaks to people in whatever social or political position they find themselves in. And it cannot be cut off from the real needs of the world as if that doesn't matter. Christian witness is not bound to one category of need. It's not bound to one group of people or a particular situation. It is bound to Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His death, his resurrection, is the undoing of all the corruption that has entered into this world. As we, the church, bear witness to the fullness of hope in Christ, we must do that, I think, with a sense of urgency and a sense of immediacy. Here again, when the Lord Jesus makes it plain that he is the one whom Isaiah prophesied about, he says, Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so we cannot have a lazy witness to the great things that God has done. For us, the hope and blessings of Christ must be shown as a present reality. God's shalom, God's peace, has not come in its fullness. I don't need to convince you of that, but it's a work that has begun. God's hand is on it. We have his word, we have his spirit, and we have a guarantee for all of that that is like none other. Jesus rose from the dead. So how do we apply all of this to our place and time? I can think of a number of things. It certainly is not exhaustive, but our worship ought to reflect the grandeur and glory of all that God has done and is doing. In worship, we are proclaiming together that this God is worthy to be praised. We give worth to God in song and prayer, in our assembly together, in the hearing of his word. We have technology to help us extend that worship to other languages, but it will not work if it's not built on real relationships. In our mission, we go out in expectation. As you'll recall, we had many joining us last week, and it was beautiful. Let's expect that. We go out with a heart for all people, as Jesus did. And we go out intentionally, knowing that the love of Christ is shown both in word and in deed. And that entails that we're prayerful in asking God to use us as his instruments. It includes hospitality in our church and in our homes. Together we can overcome this fault line of faith that is only spiritual or faith that is only social. And by God's grace, may that be true of us in our time. Amen. Please pray with me. O Lord, we praise your holy name. May your glory be known over all the earth. Mighty God, we're grateful for Christ who brings hope to the hopeless. We give you glory and honor for coming into this world as a man living in this world with all of its heartbreak as one of us. Father, I ask that you would give comfort to those who are hurting. Give faith to the faithless. Visit those who are in distress. Lift us up, O God, to trust you more each day. Give us a heart and a mind to be about the work you have called us to. Equip us to herald the good news of Christ in our words and in the good works you call us to. Let us be a reflection of the light of Christ this day and every day. We ask in his name. Amen.